So let's turn in our Bibles to the end of John, John 20. Not the exact final chapter, but just about. This is the message I was going to bring 2 weeks ago, but got quarantined. Any of you have been quarantined, you know that's pretty awkward. It does mess up a lot of your plans. So one of the things that happened as a result of that is that I couldn't come, and I think church was canceled that day, so that was too bad. Sorry about that. But here's the message. You didn't lose the message. We are 3 weeks beyond Easter. And if you happen to meet somebody that said, No, Easter hasn't happened yet. It's still coming. It's going to be in May this year because of the pandemic. You would say, I doubt it. And that's exactly what we want to talk about this morning, about doubt. And so this is a story about Thomas, one of the disciples who unfortunately got the title Doubting Thomas. And as near as I can figure, that came from a Sunday school song that said, don't be a doubting Thomas. You know, but really, John lifts up the story of Thomas as the crown jewel, you might say. It's kind of the climax of the whole gospel of John. And he actually becomes believing Thomas. So that story happens. It's not very long. And at the end of that is this beatitude that Jesus speaks in verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a beatitude, a blessed statement that Jesus makes. So let's go back to the Sunday night of Easter, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and signed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. I added that, so that's in the King James. Verse 22, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with him. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So you might think, you know, this doesn't have an application to us because we're at church, you know, we're believers, so why talk about doubt? Well, I'd like to suggest you open your mind to the possibility that people of faith also are people of doubt. And those two war within us. And it's helpful, at least it's been helpful to me, to see how those who were the closest to Christ struggled with coming to faith. In the typical Easter Sunday message, you have the women who came to the tomb and they were shocked and ran away, I think is the message that we took from Mark. But everybody else that day, they had a bit of a struggle believing. Even the 11 or 10 that were actually there that Sunday night until Jesus showed up. So now, it's a big step, and I want you to appreciate that. It's a big step to believe that somebody arose from the dead. And Paul, the apostle who wrote many of the books of the New Testament, addressed the question of where would we be if this hadn't taken place? You know, if this doubt that we have about the resurrection of Christ, if that had been something that would not let us go, well, where would we be? And he answered his own question in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, we would be of all men and women most miserable because we believed in something that wasn't. We've spent our whole lives living on a lie, which is tragedy. In any form, whenever you believe a lie and let it shape your life, that's a tragedy. But this would have been the worst. And then, of course, Paul answers that question by stating a fact, but Christ has arisen. That's the end for Paul. And he never doubted that after he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, remember, he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back because he thought that they were believing a lie. And he thought they were a bad influence on the others. If they're believing a lie, it's going to spread. And it's going to damage our little civilization here. And there'll be trouble with Rome and all these other things. So what Paul was doing, you have to respect the fact that what he was doing on the road to Damascus was something he really believed in. This is what his life was all about. He was willing to spend his money and his time and his energy to walk. I don't know how many of us have walked that distance, but he was doing it all the way up to Syria. And then something happened. Of course, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, why are you persecuting me? It's a good thing to think about in terms of Christ and his church, but especially in terms of Paul, the doubter, turned into Paul, the believer. Because ever since he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was a changed man. And he saw that he was way on the wrong track. And that Christ grabbed him, turned him around, and sent him toward heaven. And he became such a blessing to us with all the other things that he's written about Christ. And you know, maybe you didn't ever think about this, but every book in the New Testament was written after the resurrection, after people came to faith in the risen Christ. All the Gospels, the oldest book in the New Testament, or the earliest book in the New Testament, was probably Galatians. But all of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which was the last gospel, was written by people who came under the conviction that Christ arose. So doubt still functions. But John, who's written a beautiful gospel of Christ, comes to the end of his gospel, and out of all the things he could have told us, he decides to tell us about Thomas, a man who went from doubt to faith, in this short story, which shows us, here's an outline for you. Faith suspended, number one. Faith invited, number two. Faith commanded, number three. And faith proclaimed, number four. 4 points, I hope that's not too many. I know it's not tradition. But this is new life. Faith suspended, number one. Faith suspended. This is the time of Thomas's life from Easter to the following week on Sunday night. And that's kind of a long time if you're in Thomas's shoes and the person that you were building your life around died and you don't know what happened. So he had this whole week when his faith was in suspense. He is not alone. I think if you interviewed people around where you live, you would find that there are a great many who are in that same situation. You ask them, do you think Christ arose? Really? Actually arose? I think most of them would say, I don't know, it could be. See, that's doubt. He might have. That's doubt. And some maybe will even say, no, I don't really think that he arose physically. And of course, that's doubt too. So what Thomas had going on here was not an unusual situation in a person's life here in 2021. Well, all of these normal looking people around you, there's a lot of Thomases there. And so it's the first stage, the suspending of faith. And Thomas missed a pretty important church service where he could have been, you know, brought through it, but he skipped church. So every time I preach on this passage, I always tell people, don't skip church. You never know what might happen. But of course, that's not the point of the passage. The point is that he skipped church that Sunday night. They were not in the practice of having Sunday night church. It was just Christ had died and they were gathering together to hide and to console themselves. And so I call it church. And suddenly Jesus appeared. So here's what Thomas missed. And this is the kind of predicament it put him in. He didn't see Jesus come through the locked doors and suddenly show up in their midst. He didn't hear Jesus say, look at the wounds in my hand and my side. It's really me. He didn't share also in the joy. It says they were overjoyed. Oh, you can believe they were. Thomas, however, was one that didn't share in that night. He didn't hear the great commission where Christ sent them all out. This is his John's version of the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Thomas was not equipped. He still one of the 12. But he was not ready to go into all the world and preach the gospel because he didn't know the gospel himself. He hadn't heard that word of peace, which is repeated several times here. Shalom. Now, our days, people greet each other in a lot of different ways. Typically, it seems like in the last 10 years, it's hey, you know, hey. That's how they start their emails. That's how they greet you when they see you, hey. Sometimes people who are a little more polite will say hello. And sometimes people who are a little more rude won't say anything. They'll just look at you. But Bible times, people would say shalom. And that word communicated more than just, hey. It communicated that God had done something. And a new situation exists in your life, a situation of great blessing, because shalom, of course, was a lot more than you're looking healthy or any of those things. It was, of course, the fullness of blessing, of God's blessing. It's like coming into the Garden of Eden all over again. Interesting how gardens play a role in the gospel from Genesis to the New Testament. So here Jesus comes. Remember, Thomas didn't hear this. Jesus comes and he says, shalom. When Jesus speaks, of course, things happen. In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's how the gospel starts. And again, just like I think there's a lot of unbelievers, there are a lot of people who are seeking shalom in their lives in all kinds of ways. We almost do it on a daily basis. You know, we go buy things because we think it'll bring happiness. And we do certain recreational things because we think that's going to make us enjoy life. And we pair up with some people or maybe go with a group of people whose company we enjoy because we think that'll make life have more meaning and richer. We're always hunting for shalom. Jordan Peterson has a new book. It's not new anymore, but it's called Maps of Meaning. And he's encouraging people to reflect on the meaning of their lives. Good thing to do, I guess. He's not a Christian man. But that's one more illustration of the seeking for shalom. And here Jesus just came and said it and showed him the wounds. This is why you have shalom, peace with God, which is a lot better than anything that you can buy or invest in or any place you can go. Peace with God, or the peace of God that passes understanding, that sets your hearts and minds free. This is what Jesus gave the ten, and Thomas missed it. And so therefore, Thomas had no mission to go do. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. That's a good thing to keep in mind as well, brothers and sisters who believe. How did the Father send Jesus? He sent him into the world with all of its grit and grime. So what are we supposed to do? Withdraw from the world? Hide out from the world? No, we're supposed to go into the world. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And Thomas could not say like John does in 1 John 1, what we have seen from the beginning, what our eyes have seen and our hands have touched, we declare to you that Christ is risen from the dead. So anyway, Thomas missed the shalom. He missed the arrival of Christ. He missed the Great Commission. He also missed the commissioning with the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whatever sins you forgive will be forgiven. Whatever you don't forgive won't be forgiven. That's called absolution. I'm still on suspended faith here, because part of our religious history going back several hundred years said that this job of forgiving sins that Jesus gives here to the disciples only belongs to the ordained priesthood. And so if you want to be in God's good graces, you have to go to confession, tell somebody what your sins are, hear him speak the words of absolution, and do your penance, and then you will be all right. Great Reformation came about, and our founding fathers in this Reformed tradition said, no, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Anybody can go directly to God. You don't need to have the church interpose herself between you. Hierarchy of the church has no business trying to control that, and all of those things which most of us believe and think are true, but still, we have people that just wish they had somebody they could spill their heart out to, confess their sins, and hear, I absolve you, from another human person. So yeah, priesthood of all believers, but who practices it, right? When somebody comes and tells you their heart trouble, and you pray with them and encourage them to receive the forgiveness of God, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what people crave. I've known, you probably have too, people that have joined, left the Reformed Church or the Protestant Church and joined the Catholic Church, and they say the best thing of it, of that whole experience, is being able to go to confession. But Thomas, in his doubt, had suspended his faith, and he had missed that too. So now we go to faith invited. That's the second part, and this is why it's gospel. So a week passes, and all of this, what he missed, was told us in verses 24 and 25. They told him, the grammar is means they just kept on telling him, we have seen the Lord, we have seen the Lord, we have seen the Lord. And every time they said that, he was thinking, I didn't. And I think he got a little bit upset, because in the middle of verse 25, he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now, notice how God invites him to faith. He begins by upsetting him. And a week goes by, and then they're in the same place, and the doors are locked again, and Jesus appears again. And he says again with Thomas there, peace, shalom. And then, here's what's different about week two. This is where faith is invited. Then he turns right to Thomas. And he said, see, here's my hands. Here's my side. Put your finger in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Don't be an unbeliever. This is God inviting his beloved son to have faith. Thomas was overcome by that invitation. Just the thought, you know, that Jesus would come and put up with him and kind of ignore the fact that he was belligerent and demanding proof, which is not right. We're not supposed to demand miraculous signs and wonders. We're supposed to just believe. But knowing that he still desired to be with God, he invites him. God invites him. Stop being an unbeliever. Louis Burkhoff, Professor Burkhoff, in our own Christian Reformed tradition, defined faith as knowing in your mind and being emotionally convinced and morally persuaded that Christ arose. So you got an intellectual, you got the emotional, and then you got the moral, the decision. A moral issue, because Thomas had said, I won't believe. And here God invites him to faith, and he says, believe. B.B. Warfield, here's another quote while I'm on the classics. It's not the faith that saves, but faith in Jesus. In fact, it's not faith in Jesus, but Jesus who saves through faith. He goes on and he says, the saving power resides exclusively, not in our act, not in our attitude, but in the power of Christ to do what he wants to do. So he invites him to faith. And it's an emotional experience. And he even commands him to have faith. So Thomas balked at the witness of the Holy Spirit. You know, the other disciples that kept telling him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord, who maybe thought they had told his twin and not him. They just kept, he resisted the Holy Spirit's work there, but now he's overcome and he hears the command of God, stop being an unbeliever. And join me. Hebrews talks a lot about faith. Everything's really built on faith. And it says at the beginning of the book, in the old times, God has spoken through the prophets at various times in various ways, but in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Doesn't do you any good to hear that if you don't believe it. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. This is the one who saves. And later on in Hebrews, there's that great chapter of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Hebrews 11, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended. And he talks about all these people in the olden days who had faith and probably doubt, but they lived faithful lives in spite of very discouraging circumstances. And you can read that chapter through. I think it's very encouraging. But I'm just pointing that out to show you how it ends in chapter 12, after the last illustration in the Believer's Hall of Fame. And chapter 12, he says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's our example. There's the author of our faith right there. He's the one whom, having not seen, you can believe. So faith was suspended, it was invited, and then it was commanded, stop being an unbeliever. And don't look at yourself when it comes to saving faith. When I ask what made Thomas change from a doubter to the crowning example of conversion in John's gospel, I don't think it was because Jesus had somehow heard Thomas say, well, unless I see this and unless that, I won't believe. And I'm being shocked by Jesus being able to recite that conversation. I don't think that was the main thing. And I don't even think it was the visual of seeing the wounds. But it was that tender invitation of Christ. Put your finger in the nail print. Put your hand in my side. In other words, it was the great, great love that Christ had for him that Thomas suddenly became aware of, and then he confesses something that had never been said before. My Lord and my God. I can just see him falling on his knees before Jesus. My Lord, my personal pronoun, and my God. So to wrap things up here, what if I'm a person who has wavering faith and sometimes it's strong and sometimes it's weak? What do I do? Well, I've got some suggestions for you. Thomas waited, and God invited, and then he obeyed. So here's my suggestion. Number one, if you struggle with this, know you're not alone, and that it's a very important struggle to see through. Don't just ignore it, but work it out. Get your Bible. Start reading in the Gospels the accounts of Christ. I think it's good to come to the Lord's Supper, and it's good to come and hear some good preaching, but it's also good for you, and between you and the Lord, to get alone with him with your Bible out. And if that's hard for you, just read for 10 minutes. Look at your watch and say, I'm going to read for 10 minutes. When those 10 minutes are over, you close your Bible, you take out your little journal or whatever you're using, and you write down what you remember from what you read, how it challenged you, what the Lord is saying to you through it. And you can do this with anything. You don't have to buy one of those $25 journals from Amazon. You can get a 89-cent spiral notebook from Myers. That's not the point. The point is that you are engaging, right, with the Lord. So suggestion number one, read God's Word. He's spoken to us by his Son. Suggestion number two is take away your preconditions. I'll believe if. Just set that aside. Because a lot of times we get too impressed with our own ability to think, intellectualize, and it becomes a disability, really, because it robs us of the emotional and the volitional, the will to believe. I will believe, by the way. You can just say this to the Lord in prayer, just on your knees after your reading. I believe in you, directly. You don't need me to do that. You can just do that. And number three, so read your Bible. Take away your precondition. Number three is look at his wounds. Look at his wounds. You'd be surprised what that will do for you. I've had different experiences with that. I remember one time going up to the pulpit in Grasscup, and it was the beginning of Lent, and somebody had put a crown of thorns in the little shelf under the pulpit there, and I picked it up, and I could feel the sharpness of those thorns. And I thought, and he wore that for me. The crown that he wore, symbolizing him being the bearer of our sin, he wore that for me. Another time after my brain injury, you know, when I was starting to come back to the world, they let me preach whenever I wanted to, but I for a long time, I couldn't even walk over to church. But when I could, I couldn't hardly worship, because every time we'd sing, I'd just cry. I was so emotional. I was a wreck. And then one of those Sundays happened to be the Lord's Supper, and so I thought, well, this can't be too hard. We'll just read the form and do the sacrament. And I couldn't, when I got to that part where it says, this is his body broken for you, his blood poured out for you. And I just wept through the whole thing. I really botched it, you might say. But, remember that? But, I tell you, out of all the sermons I preached, that one probably had a lot more effect, because I don't know. It was a sinner confessing that he's just saved by grace. That's what attracts you to the cross. When you go to a funeral, you know, and everybody says nice things about the deceased, and you think, oh man, they were like angels, you know, they could hardly do anything wrong. That doesn't do anything for me. I don't care for those kind of funerals. But when I hear that they were sinners and that Christ loved them, gave himself up for them, that's beautiful. That touches my heart. That makes me want to sing, fall on my hands and knees and say, my God, my Lord. That's the proclamation of faith that it issues in. And that's why John has this as his crowning point at the end of his gospel. So if you're struggling, you know, if the signal from heaven on your faith is like one of those experiences when you're up in the UP driving along Highway 2 and you don't have good cell phone coverage, right? no bars here. If your experience of faith is like that, take this medicine, take his word, listen to the apostles, give up your conditions, and look at his wounds. I'm going to close with this little hymn. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it, because I read better than I sing. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail through all eternity. That's what you gain by believing. Christ has been raised. Third Sunday after Easter. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short story with which John brings his gospel to a close. And we're so thankful for showing us a man who struggled with doubt, because a lot of us know what that's like. But thankful especially to see in his life the drama in our lives of having received so great a love from so great a Savior, and to think that all we do is rely on him and on his strength, and that we are saved for eternity. What a wonderful message we have. Help us then, Lord, to go into all the world and bring the good news. There's a lot of people struggling with maybe not doubt, but resentment toward you, and a little bit of anger in the background. They might not even know it, but there is good news that you are so willing to receive into your arms the repentant sinners. This is our story. This is our song. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.